Hope everyone is well. Turn with me to 1 John. We're going to be in 1 John. And we're going to be in chapter 5 of 1 John. And we're going to be in verse 21. Okay, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21 says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we can be here this morning. Thank you, dear Lord, for the truths, Lord, of the Scriptures. Lord, thank you, Lord, that we could lift up our voice, Lord, in praise and glory to your name. We thank you, Lord, for the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Lord, we pray that you'd help us this morning. Lord, pray there wouldn't be any hindrances, Lord, to your word. Pray, Lord, that this time would be a blessing, Lord, and I ask for your help, Lord, for me, Lord, that you'd give me clarity and clarity of mind, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. When John writes here about idols, my mind anyway, quickly turns to the work of men's hands. And I think of carvings, I think of statues, like those mentioned in Psalm 115 and verse 4 to 8. It says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them." And my mind, or your mind, may quickly go to the idols of the Hindu religion, or Buddha, or even the idols of a Catholic church. Our minds might go further back to when John actually wrote this epistle, and the idols of Jupiter and Mercury and Diana, or even further back to the book of Exodus or the book of Kings with the golden calf. I've actually just been reading through 1 Kings this week about King Jeroboam and his the idols of gold that he made of calves that caused Israel to sin. And so you may think of those in particular. And in a general sense, they're included in what John is writing about here. But there's much more than just those idols that John is speaking about. I think for to start with, we need to define what an idol is. And so we need to first look at idols to get a better understanding of what an idol is. So the definition, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, the first definition is an image, form or representation, usually a man or other animal, consecrated as an object of worship, a pagan deity. Idols are usually statues or images carved out of wood or stone or formed of metals, particularly silver or gold. So those are the ones that we just spoke about, those ones that usually come to mind first, Buddha and the Hindu religion, the golden calf. Number two in the definition is an image. So I guess for me, that I put that in the top group as well, an image. Number three, a person loved or honoured to adoration. Okay, like a prince or a king. A prince is honoured. A prince is the idol of the people. And in this world, we see that the focus of the world is very much to have people as their idols. Hollywood stars, movie stars, sports stars. Out of interest, I Googled who was the most followed person in the world, and that person is Ronaldo, the soccer player, football, if you call it football, whatever it is. Anyway, he has 483 million followers on Instagram alone. 483 million followers. And now I'm not saying all those followers are necessarily that he's the idol of all those people, but for many of them, or for some of them at least, he would be their idol. But the world has this concept of idolizing people. We have shows that are specific for that for that thing. Okay, so I want you to understand that as we're going through these definitions, what we're trying to do is to get a deeper and a broader and a more fuller understanding of what an idol is. Okay, there's a surface level of statues and images, and then we have people, and then we have in number four here, the definition is anything on which we set our affections, to which we indulge in excess and sinful attachment. And so we come down another level, and it says anything we set our affections on, okay, to which we indulge an excessive and sinful attachment. Okay, now as we do a deeper understanding of this, this is something that we do with any subject in the Bible. You take the Ten Commandments, for example, and the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Now, we know it's wrong to murder, but then that's just the surface, and we read on in Deuteronomy, or in Exodus, actually, and the Lord equates hatred with murder, and so we have a deeper understanding. So we're adding to the understanding of what it means, thou shalt not kill. And the same with every Bible subject that we touch. We as we study it, we get a deeper understanding of it. So just from the simple dictionary definition, we understand that an idol is more than just those things that we have in our hands, those things that are made by man's hands, or even those that are made by God, okay? It can be something made by our hands, it can be made something made by God. Okay, idols come in all shapes, all sizes. Some come with two wheels, some come with four, some come with engines, some come without, some come with in the shape of a ball, and some come with a bat and a ball. Others come with legs. Some are quiet and some are noisy. Okay? Children are a blessing from the Lord. Okay? They are. But your children can become idols. They can take time that you would normally spend with the Lord. They can displace your attention from eternal things back to material things. They can take away the affection that is meant for God. They can force their way into that number one position in your heart and become an idol. A student of the scriptures said, an idol is anything that replaces or displaces your affection toward God. And I quite like that as a definition of what an idol is. An idol is anything that replaces or displaces your affection toward God. An idol is anything that usurps the place of God in our heart, so takes the place of God. Anything that forces that place that should be number one, reserved for God. So a good question we can ask ourselves, is God number one in our life? Does he hold that position? Now, although I say something, it takes by force that place of And, you know, children can take by force that affection that should be for God or any idol. An idol doesn't announce that it's coming to do that, does it? It doesn't come in and say, I'm coming to take the place of God in your life. It doesn't do that. It doesn't come to say, I'm just coming so I can push God aside, so you can push God aside. It doesn't do that. It sneaks, it creeps, comes in unawares. Okay, it comes in like wolves. Wolves don't come in plain sight. They sneak up. They come dressed in sheep's clothing. Okay. Jude talks about men creeping in unawares, and idols are the same. The idols I'm thinking of are not blatant, obvious idols like those of Jeroboam, golden calves, or the Exodus 32, okay? I don't think any of us go around sculpting calves and then bowing down to them, or sculpting gods of our own imagination, okay? But a student of the scriptures, a different person once said that our hearts are idol factories. And so true, we take hobbies, we take things that we enjoy from time to time, and then they become our sole interest. Okay, sport is a good one because for me, it was my idol. Okay, I wasn't a very sporty kid, but sport became an idol in my life, not because I could physically play every sport, but because it entertained me. And I could sit and watch sport, whether it's on the sideline or on TV, because my idol was an idol of entertainment. And sport was that for me. And so these things that start off as hobbies, okay, turn into those things that displace God in our lives because we give more time to those things. And we need to be careful with those things. Something that's interesting, something we want to learn to start off with, then can become something that displaces God. I have to confess, and I already confessed it to the Lord, don't worry, but there's been things in my life recently, probably in the last couple of months, that have been displacing God. Taking time, taking my thoughts, taking my attention from where it should be to things of earthly matters. Work for me is something I struggle with from time to time. I can't leave work at work. It comes home and it's in my head, and I sit down to pray, and I'm praying, and next thing I'm thinking about work. That shouldn't be. That's displacing God in my life. I'm still adjusting to the new addition in our family, working out the balance of time and spending time with my wife and kids, and ministering to them, but not allowing that to become an idol in my life. And so these are some couple of the things that I'm wary of at the present, and the Lord's been speaking to me about and pointing out to me that are displacing Him, are pushing Him aside. Now, we understand that work is necessary. God instituted work. We have to work. We don't work, we don't eat. The Bible says that. Okay, so, but it's about finding a balance and doing all things under the glory of God. A wise farmer once said, and I don't know this farmer, and it's not me, okay? A wise farmer once said, you know when the farm is your God, because instead of you running the farm runs you. Okay? When the farm is determining what you do and when you do it and how you do it, and not you determining when you do things and how you run the farm, and it's in control. It's in control, and it's become your God. Who is number one? Let's turn to Genesis 35, because I want to show you a couple of things here in Genesis. And we'll start at the beginning of the chapter. And God said unto Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God." "And make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, "Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went." And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the she oak which was by Shechem. Now, there's things that ought not be in our lives. There ought not have been strange gods among Jacob's household. There ought not be strange gods in our household. This was the Jacob that wrestled with God. God had spoken to him more than once prior to this. Why was there strange gods among Jacob? Why was there strange gods in his household? Where did they come from? I can suggest to you that I think they possibly came from the spoil of the city in the previous chapter in Shechem. But that's just a presumption on my part. Some came from Laban. Rachel brought them, and but they had strange gods in his house. Strange gods. Now, one thing we need to notice is that when the Lord, when Jacob was going to seek the Lord and worship the Lord, he knew that these things shouldn't be in his house. They shouldn't be there. His wife, his children, his servants, they shouldn't have these things. They needed to be put away. He said, "Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments." Now, if husbands and dads, we need to, from time to time, have a search through our households, to search to see if there's anything there that might have a connection with a strange god. Now, they bring earrings to Jacob. Earrings, that doesn't seem like something I would worship. But, you know, we all have our own idols, don't we? What's an idol to one person is not an idol to someone else. Somebody can have a problem with a telephone, a phone, or and the other person doesn't have a problem with that. Some person can have a problem with a soccer ball being their idol, and some people don't. Some people can have a problem with a car being an idol, and others it's just a car. But as the head of the house under Christ, we need to be, you know, checking, is that toy still just a toy to my child? Or has that progressed to something that is displacing God in their life? Because I look at my kids and I see some toys they have, and I think, you know, those things are displacing God. You know, they take their attention, they take their mindset. They just got some new toys for their birthday from an auntie and uncle, and, you know, when they wake up, that's what they want. They don't want the things of the Lord so much. That's not the first thing on their mind, and I don't want to be picking on them, because the same is in my case, you know. I'm as guilty as anyone. I'm probably more guilty than anyone. I wake up and work is on my mind. I sit down to read my Bible in the morning and work is on my mind. What is displacing God in our lives? Let's go back to 1 John. If you're still there, that's good. You beat me. All right. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. John says, little children. Now, if you don't know what that means, that just is anyone from the babe in Christ to the mature saint ready to pass on to glory, okay? That's any one of us that are saved, okay? Born-again believers, children of God. Little children, he says, keep yourselves from idols. Now, I want to look at this word keep a little bit, because I think it'll help us to have more of a practical sense how this can to work in our lives, our day-to-day lives, okay? He says keep, and that word keep is a military word, okay? It means to, first of all, has the idea of isolating, okay? Isolate yourself from idols. It means to watch. It means to be on guard, okay? Like a soldier in the army being on guard. Okay, watching out for idols. Guard yourself against idols. Means to preserve yourself from idols. It means to avoid idols. It means, has the idea in avoiding, to save yourself from that. Okay, save yourself from idols. And so John is saying, little children, guard yourself from idols. Preserve yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. Now, how do we guard against something that sneaks in, that comes in unawares, that just suddenly is there, displacing God? Well, I need to take some stuff out of my Bible. Okay? That'll do. All right. So what we need to do is, the first thing is, we need to have biblical glasses, right? You know what biblical glasses are? And I can't do it for some reason. Okay, biblical glasses. You look through the Word of God, okay? That's what biblical glasses are. So first one, how to, point one, I guess it is, to guard ourselves, is to look through the Word of God at our lives. Because as we look through the Word of God and have a biblical view, we see what the Bible says about that. The Bible says we are to worship God and God alone. The Bible says that we are to flee from idolatry. It says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And so as we're looking through the Bible, through biblical glasses, through the living Word, it reveals things that disagree with it. It points out things that shouldn't be there. It proves those things in our life to see if they are true and honest and pure. Okay? it reveals things. Now, we have to do it through a biblical view, through the living word, because the world wants to tell us the opposite. The world, the flesh and the devil tell us the opposite. They tell us, you know, you can have all the idols you want. You can worship what you want. Worship yourself. You're your own God. That's what it wants to tell you. And the world is already full of people doing that, worshiping themselves. Self is number one. They put themselves in that position. They love themselves. They find the best for themselves. They work situations, manipulate situations for themselves. Because self is their God. And that's what the world wants you to do. But it's not a biblical view. And, you know, the Bible is such a blessing because it gives us a really good example of this. Turn with me to 2 Kings and chapter 23. Actually, yeah, 23. We might back up a little bit to chapter 22, actually. 2 Kings chapter 22. Well, yep, okay. So in verse 4, King Josiah is giving direction for money to be taken up to Hilkiah, the high priest. And what he wants is, in verse 5, that he wants work to be done on the house of the Lord, okay? And so he gives money unto the priest, and in verse 8 they find a book. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. You know what the reading of the word did? It showed what was wrong. It showed what needed to be changed. And we get to chapter 23 and we see King Josiah pulling down altars, destroying groves, destroying altars, slaying wicked priests because the word of the Lord showed him what was wrong. Showed him a biblical view and how to, what should have been in place. Now, so point one, have a biblical view. Okay, look through the living word of God. Point two, sorry, is seek the Lord. That sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Keep Calvary in view. You know, can we go wrong if we keep Calvary in view? If we keep looking to Christ and his finished work, can we go wrong? I'm sure it is the answer to every problem in our life. Amen. When we look at Calvary, when we see what Christ did for us, when we think about Philippians 2, how he left the glory of heaven and humbled himself, and he came to earth as a man and was obedient and went under to the cross, and he died, he laid down his life for us, that he bore our sins, he took our wrath. And if we keep that in view, can we go wrong with anything? If anything is troubling us and we look at Christ, we look to the author and finisher of our faith, can we go wrong? Mark 12:29-31, Jesus answered him, "The first of all commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength.' This is the first commandment, and the second is like, namely this, 'Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these.'" Now, if we do that first commandment, okay, if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, I guarantee you, you cannot have an idol if you do that. Okay, if you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, there is no possible way you have an idol. Okay? Because how can something displace the love of God when there's only love of God there? When God has all your affection, when God has all your attention, when God has all your time, when God gets all the honor and glory. Nothing can displace God when that's the case. So if we look to Christ, remember what he did for us. This will keep us from idols. This will keep us from idols. This will guard us from idols. Now, I want to go back with me to 1 John again, if you shifted. 1 John chapter 5. And I want to talk about, briefly, I think, what John had in mind when he said this, okay? Now, we understand that in chapter 5, verse 13, John says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." And we know this book was primarily written, I believe, primarily for assurance to the believer. And we see through their tests, and Clem preached on that a month ago, and you can listen to that or ask Clem. And we see the questions throughout the letter itself to fulfill that purpose in that verse. But we see in this book also that John is dealing with other things. He's dealing with false teachers and teachings, okay, in chapters 2 and 4. And he's dealing with the beginnings of Gnosticism and other heresies, and he's giving warnings in regards to those things, okay? And not only that, but throughout the entire epistle, he's giving truths regarding God, truths about the Son of God. And I'll go through some of them. Okay, he says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Okay, there's a key truth there. In 1:1, he says, "He is the Word of life." In John 1:2 and in John 4:2, "He is the Son of God incarnate in human flesh." Okay, in chapter 2 and verse 1, he's our advocate. In chapter 2, verse 2, he's our propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And also in chapter 4 and verse 14, the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. In chapter 5 and verse 6, he came by water and blood, okay, indicating genuine life and death. In chapter 5, verse 10 to 13, he's the giver of eternal life. And if we have him, we have life. In chapter 5, verse 14, he hears our prayers according to his will, that are according to his will. And so he's giving us truths through this book, through the letter. And then in chapter 5, and verse 20, I believe he draws all that, he pulls all that together, all those truths that he's mentioned, and he says this: "And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Now, in my mind, how I get that all pulled into that verse is the word true. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And John pulls all that together, all those truths about God and the Son of God, and he pulls them all together in that verse and says, "This is the true God and eternal life." And then he says, and it seems quite odd for this, really, because he hasn't spoken about idols at all in the whole epistle, and then he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Okay, and what I see here is that under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, okay, he puts those last words there: "Little children, keep yourselves from idols," amen, for the purpose to reveal a deeper level, okay, than people are thinking about, okay? When we think of idols, automatically we think at this level, okay? But I believe the Holy Spirit puts that there so that we start thinking at a deeper level, so that we have a more fuller understanding of what an idol is, okay? So anything that is not true is false, okay? He's talked about false teachings, false doctrines, okay? Heresies in the within this epistle, okay? And he's contrasting those. He says, "This is true. This is what you want. This is what you need. Hold fast to this. Hold fast to that which is good," okay? Keep away from the heresies. Keep away from the idols of bad teaching, of bad doctrine. Okay? Little children, keep away from idols. What sort of bad teaching is creeping in? Okay, Jude speaks about, you know, men coming in, creeping in unawares for the purpose of planting false doctrine. Wolves coming into churches to steal away. Little children, keep away from idols. Keep away from those things that are not true. Okay, if we need to stay on those things that are true, because if we go either way, we end up in a ditch that we shouldn't be in. And that's idolatry. Okay? All right. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your help and, Lord, your grace towards us all. Ask, Lord, that you have your blessing upon the service tonight here, Lord, and also in Cairns, Lord. We ask that you'd grant us safe travel, and for those others that are going back to Cairns, Lord, we thank you for your goodness and grace, and ask, Lord, that you'd help us to stay away from idols, dear Lord. Guard us, help us to guard and have a biblical view, Lord, and to live by your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.